As found in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, those who received Peter's message concerning Jesus of Nazareth and him being the Christ acted upon their faith and in belief repented for the forgiveness of their sin. And we know this happened because immediately they obeyed, submitting themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ by being publicly baptized to identify themselves with him. They were showing that they had been converted to, as it were, Christianity. That was the initial action of those who were saved. But they did not stop there, for they understood that their salvation consisted of much more than a one-time verbal confession, but it demanded of them a radical change, in so much that they abandoned their old ways to follow after Jesus Christ, not for a moment, but for the rest of their life, enduring until the end, obeying him in all things. Since those who believe in Christ share in his death, burial, and resurrection, they know then that it is not they who live, but Christ who lives in them, and that the life they live now in the flesh by obedient faith in the Son of God who loved them is lived by faith, that faith. Old things have passed away. When we are saved, the old things are passed away and all things have become new. So at salvation, there is a radical and continual growing change in one's passions, their desires, and their devotions, affecting everything about them. Those who believe Peter's word not only responded to their salvation by immediately repenting and being baptized, but in so doing understood that everything about them was to conform to Jesus Christ, and that, again, for the rest of their lives. They understood that since they were saved by grace, that their life was to be marked by godly grace. And this is what we have been studying, the marks of grace, those marks of grace that are to characterize our lives. So we've been looking to the early church to see what marks of grace characterize them. And then as we have looked to the rest of the scripture, we have seen that indeed these same marks are to characterize our life. Introduction. Beloved, let us be careful. Let us be careful that we do not fall into the trap so many have, that death trap called easy believism, where one thinks that because they walked an aisle and said a prayer that nothing else is required. For if God alone by grace alone has saved you, then the scripture applies, to whom much is given, much is required. Amen? If he freely saved me, then all to him I owe, for I am not my own, but I have been bought with a price. Therefore we are then to glorify God in the living of our life, in our body. Let us understand that if one's faith in Jesus Christ does not compel them to Christ's likeness, then their faith is dead and non-saving. The faith that is granted by the living God is a living faith that produces works of righteousness, or, if you will, marks our lives with his grace. This is why it is commanded that each one is to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist said, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Luke chapter 3, verse 8. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is very clear, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So our Lord saved us that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might do the good works of God. Letter A, since God saved us by his grace, it is entirely necessary that our lives bear the marks of his grace. So what are these marks of grace? What godly qualities and characteristics are to mark us out as children of the Most High God? And again, this is the reason we've been studying the graces that marked the early church. And as we look to the rest of the scripture, we've seen that these same graces are to mark our lives. May it be then, as we consider these marks well, that we would reconsider them well, for it is clear that if we are saved, we will bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Salvation is not a matter of a one-time confession and then we're just free to go our way, but as a result of true salvation, one will turn from their sin and begin to bear the good fruit that is consistent with the salvation God grants through Jesus Christ. As we open our Bibles to the book of Acts and we read verse 42 of chapter 2, we find another grace to add to the list we started 4 weeks ago. We find another grace that is to mark us out as believers, that is to be evident in our life. On that day, those who believed in Christ repented and were baptized. And the Bible records what they began to do as a result of their being saved. Acts 2:42 says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching," we talked about that last week, "and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." These did not say a prayer and then walk away unchanged, but being truly saved, there was a heart transformation and their passions and their devotions and their loves changed. No longer did they love the things of the world, but they loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because they were saved, their minds were set on things above, not on the things of this world. As we studied this last Lord's Day, they continued to devote themselves to their newfound Lord and Savior by continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And today, as we continue to study, we see that they also continually devoted themselves to the newfound Lord and Savior by loving His church through fellowship. Beloved, as those who belong to Christ, we are to be continually devoted to His church, and that inward devotion is to be outwardly manifested through fellowship. Roman numeral 1, our lives are to be marked with the grace of fellowship. Fellowship, beloved, is the spiritual duty that is to mark every believer. Letter A, as followers of Christ, we are to be continually and actively devoted to the fellowship. Now, I say the fellowship because the word fellowship here in that verse is a definite article. So if you have the NIV translation, it is right to add the word the, translating it the or the fellowship. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship. The believers continually devoted themselves to a specific kind of fellowship. To understand this, we need to define the word. Number one, fellowship, as you most of you know, is translated from the Greek koinonia, and of it, Spyros Zodiotis writes that it is to share in, fellowship with, participation. Vincent's Word Studies of the New Testament defines koinonia as a relation between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual active participation in that interest and in each other. With this definition, and since the word is not unique to Christianity, we see that the word fellowship can apply to a variety of situations. A human family is a type of fellowship. They share with one another. They have common interests. A nation of people share in a type of fellowship. A group of co-workers share a fellowship. A classroom of children and members of a club share some kind of fellowship. We could even go so far as to say that when we drive down the road and share common laws and common streets, that we are in fellowship with all who are doing the same. So the word really is rather broad and can apply to many situations. So it is not that these who received Peter's word were continually devoted to fellowship as any fellowship, but they were devoted to the fellowship. So we have to ask, well, what is the fellowship? Philippians 1:5 speaks of the believers' participation, their fellowship in the gospel. We have fellowship as we share in the gospel, the apostles' teaching. And Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers, or we have fellowship with Christ. We share in the same Savior. In perfect harmony, John the Beloved wrote, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship that John is speaking of there comes on the basis of receiving the apostles' teaching, which puts us in fellowship one with another, as we are in fellowship with the Father and with His Son. John went on to write, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, number two, here, the fellowship is a direct reference to the relationship we have with one another that has come to us through Jesus Christ as taught by the disciple. The fellowship, beloved, is the church. You and me. Not the building, but you and me. We are the fellowship. There cannot be true fellowship among us if there is not true agreement. It is disagreement that causes divisions, but our Lord is one, and in Him there is no strife at all, not even the hint of it. So as we come to faith in Christ by the hearing of the teaching of Christ, we come together in Him, and it is there in Jesus Christ that we come to know a most beautiful fellowship, a fellowship the world cannot know. It is here in Jesus Christ that we come to have a fellowship that is perfectly harmonious. It is not of the world, it is heavenly. It is this, the fellowship, that the believers of Acts continually devoted themselves to. I think one of a great study that we ought to do, and I have been marking and tagging different books as I come across these topics, a great study we ought to do to see how we ought to be in fellowship and in harmony with one another is to study the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to see how each one member of the Godhead works together in perfect harmony without any jealousy, without any pretensions, without any ill thoughts, but in perfect harmony as one, for we do have indeed one God. A good study of the Trinity would help us to understand this fellowship. I think we need to note, as we look to the book of Acts and we see the early church devoting themselves to fellowship, that there was effort exerted. It didn't just happen naturally, if you will. There was effort exerted. Beloved, if we are not continually devoted, checking our heart constantly, if we are not continually devoted to the apostles' teachings, then what is at the very foundation of true Christian fellowship, that which true Christian fellowship must be built upon, will be missing, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. How many congregations have been ruined by splits? And why do they split? There's a disagreement. They don't come together. If we intend to be continually devoted to the fellowship, we must be continually devoted to Christ by being continually devoted to the apostles' teachings. Last week I asked this question. I asked if you were continually devoted to Christ and His church. And I pointed out that we could say, we're devoted to Christ but not His church, but that would be a lie because we cannot separate the head from the body. If we are devoted to Christ, we will be devoted to His church. If we are devoted to His church, we will be devoted to Him Himself. I can only tell you that if fellowship with the body of Christ is lacking, it is merely a reflection of the lack of fellowship one has with Christ Himself. And if fellowship with Christ is lacking, then it is merely a reflection of the lack of devotion one has to the truth of Christ. But where there is devotion to Christ's word, there is fellowship with Christ. And where there is fellowship with Christ, there is true fellowship with his body. For again, the head and the body cannot be separated, for they are one. All of this that we read and study, these marks of grace, they are inextricably connected. You cannot detach one without harming the others. Where one lacks, the others are found wanting. Where there is continual devotion to one, there will be continual devotion, or a growing devotion anyway, to all. They continually devoted themselves to the fellowship. Well, in our text, letter B, we can ask, how did the first Christians' devotion to the fellowship manifest itself? How did this devotion manifest itself? And I think if we look at the text and we reason together, we will draw out of the text that it manifested itself in love. So how did the first Christians' devotion to the fellowship manifest itself? In love, beloved. In love. They loved one another, and their love revealed itself in their practices. You can say that you love somebody, but if you do not work for their good, your love is shallow. Amen? You can say, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if in all your acts you are selfish, you do not love. Number one, Acts 2:42 tells us that following their, that is the early church's, continued devotion to the apostles' teaching was a continual devotion to the fellowship, which manifested itself in a continual devotion to sharing in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, followed by a continued devotion to sharing in prayer, followed by a continual devotion in the sharing of their worldly goods with one another as any had need. The love of Christ is the basis for true fellowship, which manifests itself in sharing. And not sharing some things, but in love under Christ, all things. So the fellowship of Acts 2:42 is something quite different than the fellowship that is found in the world, isn't it? And I would like to ask then that we would consider our lives by asking ourselves, what fellowship am I most devoted to? There are many kinds. Are we most devoted to the fellowship or some other fellowship outside Christ and his church? Or could it be that our fellowship is so scattered about that it hardly appears that we're devoted to anything except ourselves? Certainly we should have interaction with the world, amen, whether it be through our family, our school, our work, or neighbor. For how else can we let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and on that day glorify our Father in heaven if we do not interact with those who do not know the Lord? Where will our evangelism be if we do not interact with those who are unsaved? But the fellowship believers are to be continually devoted to is the fellowship of Christ and his body. The reason I will have interaction with the world is because of my devotion to Christ, that his glory might be made known among the world. Amen? That they might come to know him and serve him and worship him. We would do very well to examine our lives to see where we spend our time and our energy. By observing our actions, we will see what kind of fellowship we are most devoted to, and by that, where our affections are placed. If we find that we are not continually devoted to the fellowship, then we would do very well to consider the apostles' teachings and our love for Christ, that our devotions would be rightly placed. Number two, the apostles' teaching says, Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. We owe it to each other that we would love. Why? Because Christ first loved us. Amen? And he loved us when we were unlovable. Amen? So what do we owe one another? Love. Galatians 5:13 commands us, saying, through love, serve one another. What is the basis of our service to one another? It must be love. Because if it is not love, then it will be selfish service. That is looking for something in return rather than looking to glorify God. Ephesians 4:2 says that we are to show forbearance to one another in love. Why would we show forbearance? Why would we put up with one another? Because we love our Lord and we're devoted to the fellowship. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's a huge mouthful there, that we forgive one another just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. Wow. How often does our forgiveness fall short of that? The Apostle Peter commanded us, saying, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. A purpose for which our souls have been purified is that we would fervently, not casually, not at our ease and our convenience, but fervently love one another from a sincere heart. And the Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonians, saying, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, letter A, the apostles taught brotherly love because Jesus taught them to love each other. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then in 15:17 he said, this I command you, that you love one another. There is to be a reciprocal love, that we are busy loving one another. Church, the Savior of love is to rule supreme in our hearts. And if he does, will we not love the church, being continually devoted to the fellowship? Christ, our Lord, commands that we love one another. And it is by our love for one another that the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. If this love is missing, then so too is our witness. How many outside the church have looked at the problems within the church and the fighting and wrangling and said, I want no part of it? How many times have we looked at those in the world and see that oftentimes they get along better than we do in the church? Beloved, if there is not this kind of love for one another, then our witness is missing. Let me tell you why evangelism suffers. Evangelism does not suffer because we do not have enough Billy Graham crusades, but because we do not love one another, and therefore our witness is weak, and it is very weak. Think of what is revealed about us if we deny the fellowship, our continual devotion. What does it reveal about us? That we lack the love of Christ. Is Christ somehow wandering off and his mind is somewhere else? Or is his mind not continually set on his bride? If the love of Christ lives in us, isn't our mind set on the fellowship? And I know the problems we face. Often there are personality differences. There is selfishness. There are differences regarding our preferences. There are differences in goals. There are power plays. And let's be honest, there are differences in our callings. Sometimes that causes us to struggle. There are differences in the understanding of some of the non-essential spiritual issues. But beloved, doesn't the love of Christ take dominion over all of these differences? Do differences in personality mean that there must be personality conflict? Not at all. But it should bring us to appreciate the diversity of God, that He is so creative. Don't we know that selfishness, personal preferences should be laid aside and that we should give preference to our brothers and sisters? If it were up to me, every Sunday I would wear a black suit, a white shirt, and a black tie. But my wife doesn't like that. So she picks my clothes out for me, and she does a good job, eh? So I could say, well, that's not my preference. I'm going to wear what I want. Or I could say, honey, you got a good eye. You picked me. All right. I'll back away from that one. If it was my way, every wall in the church would be bright white. Do you remember when this wall was bright white? I picked that color. Everything would look sterile. But some come and say, hey, how about a little color? Praise God, amen. Let's let them have their way. Or we can spit and fight and chew on each other and have divisions over what color we paint the walls. Or we can love one another and share the love of Jesus Christ and appreciate one another. And by the way, I think this wall looks great. It is better than white. God is good to us, amen? Let us be good to one another. Let us appreciate the diversity. Where does the love of Christ fail? It does not. But often we fail Him by failing to love one another. It is where our brotherly love falls short that our devotion to the fellowship falls short. Number three, church, if there is to be true fellowship, there must be brotherly love. The Bible is full of scriptures about this love, but I want to show you how strong our love for the fellowship is to be. Take this in. Our love for the fellowship is to be so devoted that if we were caught in a sin and the church began to carry out church discipline according to Matthew chapter 18, that our thought of losing the fellowship of the church would grieve us so acutely that we would repent of our sin and be restored to the fellowship. Is that not true? Our love for the fellowship is to be that strong that the thought of it would render us heartbroken, and that we would give up other things, and especially our sin, that we might retain that fellowship. Letter A, beloved, our love for the fellowship is to be so strong that it transcends any differences we might have. This brotherly love is to be strong and motivating, life directing, guiding us where we ought to go and in what we ought to do. That we might be rightly devoted to the fellowship, let us consider this brotherly love then. Let us see. The fellowship will thrive as our lives are marked by the grace of brotherly love. And it is a grace. It must come from our gracious Savior. Again, Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Number one, the word translated brotherly love, of course, is Philadelphia. Zodiades expresses that in the New Testament, it is used of the love of Christians one to another, brotherly love out of a common spiritual life. Vincent's Word Studies of the New Testament says, the exhortation is love the brethren in the faith, as though they were your brethren in blood, having the affection of kindred, that they are your kin. In Christ we are kindred. We are brothers and sisters, and we are to love one another as we would our own flesh and blood, being willing to lay down our lives for one another. A Hebrews 13:1 says, let love of the brethren continue. That is to say, let brotherly love live. This kind of kindred love for God's people is to be alive in us, living in us. Let it continue. Let it have its way. The Puritans defined brotherly love as both a liking affection and a uniting affection. Liking affection appreciates its object. It likes it. Endears itself to it. Appreciates it. But while we might like something, oftentimes we do not unite ourselves to it. Not only does brotherly love decidedly like its object, but it decidedly unites itself to its object. And there is the action of the will that we make a conscious decision. I will love. Yeah, but look at what they did to you. I will love. Yeah, but they have this problem. I will love. Yeah, but do you know what they did? I will love. They might offend you. I will get close to them and I will suffer the offense because I will love. There is that commitment, a decision of the will. Christ was slain when? It was determined from the foundation of the world. Amen? Love of the will. Decision. So not only does brotherly love decidedly like its object, but it decidedly unites itself to its object. It becomes one with it. It cannot separate itself from it. So true brotherly love not only appreciates its brother, but inseparably unites itself to its brother. David and Jonathan of the Old Testament are good examples of this love. While they were not blood brothers, the Bible says of them, 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. The church is in need of those who would love to the point that their souls would be knit together. Then the world will know that we are his disciples. It was in a deep understanding of this brotherly love that I'm afraid is largely lost in by today's church, that many years ago, Christians always referred to each other as brother and sister. Remember that? Some of you do. And sincerely referring to one another as brother and sister, it was a constant reminder that we were knit together as one, born again, brothers and sisters, born by the same Spirit into the same family through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now today, people come in and they don't understand the concept, and so they scoff at it and think it's old-fashioned to call each other brother and sister, but it is only because they miss the deep Christian meaning, and the heart of it needs to be recaptured, where we are a family in Christ. Holy blood flows through every believer's veins. And not only is it thicker than water, but it is thicker than human blood. It is royal blood, divine blood. We belong to each other. You are my family, and I am yours. In Christ, we are knit together, and this loyalty is to transcend all other loyalties. So, dear church, this is something that is so much more and higher than gathering together for the teaching of the word or for some organized fellowship or some other church-related event. While each one of these events, and especially the teaching of the word, is useful and very necessary, they by no means make for peace. Instead, if there is no love for Christ and no devotion to our brothers and sisters, then these events often are opportunities for strife and for divisions and for factions to arise. Let her be, without brotherly love, we might be able to gather together and have some kind or measure of fellowship, but brotherly love is necessary to the fellowship. Let us further examine the depth to which we are to love one another, and that our fellowship might be what it ought to be in Jesus Christ. Number two, in John 13, 34 through 35, we read that Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then again in John 15, 12 and 13, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The commandment to love one another is not new. Leviticus 19:18 says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But this commandment that our Lord spoke was new, or if you will, renewed. He changed it up by identifying a specific group to love with a higher, in fact, the highest standard of love. Who did the Lord say this to in John 13? He was addressing his disciples. John 13, 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then what is the measure of this love? Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Today, church, we are to love our neighbor as ourself. This is not changed. But we are to be actively engaged in loving the fellowship as Christ has loved us. There is to be a higher love, the highest love expressed among us. Letter A, the love of the church supersedes the love of the world. For the world is into self-preservation. But following the example of Christ and his love for us, our love for the fellowship must be self-denying. Self-denying. Among the fellowship, there is to be a high Christly love. The love of self-sacrifice, even unto death. For greater love hath no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. When our hearts are conformed to this love, his love, then there will be a continual devotion to the fellowship. When we love the fellowship like this, we will not moan at the thought of gathering together. And I know you say, "How do you know that I moan at the thought of gathering together?" Because I've moaned too. We will not moan at the thought of gathering together, but we will delight in it. Amen? And we will not be easily offended by our brothers and sisters, but we will understand that love does not keep a record of wrong suffered, because love covers a multitude of sins. So why would we be offended? Why would we let the offense offend us? That's a choice. And when we love like this, we will not come together and stare daggers at one another, seething and stewing while we sing our praises, but having eyes filled with compassion, we will truly praise God from the heart. When we love like Christ, no longer will we sit in judgment of our brothers and sisters and think and speak ill of them and count up what they owe us and spend our energies thinking of all we've done for them, but we will see them as washed by the precious blood of Christ. For Christ died for them, and we will count our every sacrifice as a glad sacrifice that was no expense to us at all, but instead brought us great joy. We're going to study in a few weeks how the people of the New Testament church in Acts 2 would sell things and divide them up and share with those who had need. And beloved, they didn't go belly aching when they did it. "Look at what I've done for you." No, it was a glad sacrifice. They understood, "Look what God has provided me. Shall I not share it with those others? Am I nothing but a resource for God to distribute these goods?" There was love. B, Then our hearts will be filled with joy at every opportunity that arises for us to gather with the fellowship, that we might share the selfless love of Christ. It is the believer who struggles in loving their brothers and sisters who is on dangerous ground. And they hurt themselves the most. Listen to me. If you're struggling with loving your brothers and your sisters, you are hurting yourself the most. It is that one who, not yet coming to comprehend the absolute greatness and the abundantly free grace of God, who is most miserable. When we understand the great grace and the abundantly free grace of God and how it has come to us, it is freeing, and we are able to share it freely. Can you imagine being saved and being miserable? Have you ever met a miserable Christian? Just a few? How can that be? How can a Christian who is saved by grace be miserable? And I'll tell you, only in ignorance and disobedience. Only there. Yet their misery, now understand this, their misery is the Lord's kind discipline whereby He is working to bring correction. Those who will not love each other and every member of the fellowship as Christ has loved them resist the blessings of God. In family, the fruit of the Spirit of God is love, and the love is manifested in joy and peace and patience, etc. Again, those who in anger do not want to love are on a slippery slope. The Bible says, number 3, 1 John 4:19 through 21, we love because He first loved us. Why do we love? Because He first loved us. Because He set His love on us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. There is no room in the church for hatred among the brethren. Oh, we hate sin. Amen. There is a righteous anger at sin, but there is no hatred among the brethren, nor is there a passivity, nor even an indifference. But the church is to be marked with the grace of continual devotion to the fellowship. For Christ loved us, and neither did He take a passive or indifferent stand in regard to us, but being devoted to His church, He died for us. And thank church of what His love cost Him. Oh, what cost to our Lord? What price did He pay that He would love one such as I, sin-ridden, frail, and defiled dust that I was, but I say I was. Because He has loved me. Because He has loved you, we are children of the living God. Then this also is how we must love the fellowship. Because Christ loved us first, we must love one another even as He has loved us. And when we love like He loves, this grace will mark our lives. We will be continually devoted to the fellowship. We will actively lay down our lives one for the other, just as Christ laid down His life for us. And this is the commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother. And it's not should as in a suggestion, it's should as in a commandment. Then, there will be no television show that is more important to us than gathering together. And there will be no sporting event, no ill feeling, no anger issue, nor any other self-absorbing thing that will keep us from continually devoting ourselves to the fellowship. When we love like this, we will understand that our life is not ours to save, but ours to give. 11 years ago, our family took a vacation and we visited the Amish country of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. As I spoke to an Amish man who took the kids on a little buggy ride, I asked him about their ways, and I specifically asked him what it was that governed their decisions when it came to accepting or rejecting modernization. There were some modern conveniences they would accept. There were others they would reject. And I wanted to understand this. And he said to me that it was fellowship. That fellowship was the deciding factor. And no doubt I looked puzzled by his answer. So he proceeded to explain that with modernization came the loss of fellowship. And he said, where it would take several men, several hours of working side by side to complete a job, with mechanization, one man could work alone, and it is not good for man to be alone. For the sake of fellowship, he said, we raise our barns together, not apart from each other. There is to be fellowship. We can have a wagon to cart our goods, but someone must help us hitch the team and go with us. There must be fellowship. For the sake of fellowship, we must go slow. Our wagons have wheels, but not tires. Tires would speed our journey, costing us time for fellowship. Modern conveniences that isolate us or speed up our life are unacceptable because they cost us fellowship. And I asked him, I said, well, I see some of you riding in trucks with other people. Does that break the rules? He said, oh, no. As long as the truck is not ours and we're riding with the owner, then there is fellowship. And then he said, how would I love and care for my brothers and sisters as Christ would have me if I am not sharing life with them? That man knew something of true fellowship. True fellowship takes time, takes energy. And let's be honest, it's costly. Oh, but the rewards are so much greater. And the testimony, the evangelism that takes place in this world because of true fellowship. Let us consider that perhaps in our society we are too busy, too fast-paced, and self-dependent to fellowship as we ought. Let us be careful to be sure that we are continually devoted to the fellowship, for we are children of the Most High God, and we are to be marked with this grace of fellowship, loving one another just as Christ has loved us. In our hymnal on page 285, there is a song called Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. The first four verses say, I was interested today, Ron, as you were singing the one song, because there were six verses, and you said you hadn't seen the last verse. Sometimes you get on the cyber hymnal on the web, and you think a song has three or four verses, and you find out there's 9 or 10 or 12 verses on some of those. It's amazing. The first four verses of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds says, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. What is that tie? Christ. The Spirit of God, amen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Conclusion on your handout, family. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Let us be continually devoted to the fellowship, for it is good and pleasant to dwell together in unity. Let us avail ourselves to every opportunity to love one another as Christ has loved us. Family, be a good family and get together. Share the Christian life. Study together. Pray together. Eat together. care for each other, laugh and cry together, for we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Wherever you go, if it is possible, go two by two in the fellowship of Christ. Shall we bow in prayer? Well, our Lord and God, we have a lot to learn. And as it is week by week, Lord, as you have me in this position of studying your word that I might teach, I see how I fail over and over. And I ask, Father, that you in your grace would forgive me. And Lord, that I would step up to be all that you desire of me, growing, continuing in that process of sanctification. I would ask, Heavenly Father, that I would have a heart of forgiveness toward my brothers and sisters as I desire they have toward me. And Lord, that I would be kind to my brothers and sisters as I desire to receive their kindness. And that I would be gentle as I desire gentleness. And that I would hold each one dear to my heart, even the least dear to my heart, as I desire to be held dear to their heart. But we understand, Lord, that this brotherly love, this holy love, cannot come on the basis of a mutual desire between us, but it must come because we love you and you have loved us. There cannot be selfishness in us, Lord, but we must love as you have loved and give ourselves freely one for the other. We realize, our Father, that this could be played out in our life in an innumerable ways and circumstances. But Lord, let it be played out in our life. May it be that we are doers of your word, and that this love radiates from us, that we are loyal to one another as we are loyal to you. And Lord, that our loyalty to each other would not supersede our loyalty to you, but because we are so loyal to you, that indeed we are loyal to the fellowship, our brothers and our sisters. May we, Lord, pick up these practices where we recognize one another as our brothers and sisters, our own family, that we are purchased by royal blood, and by your Spirit we belong to you. And that if we slander or fight or argue with our brother and sister, we have slandered and argued and fought with your bride, or Heavenly Father, with your own children. And it is offense to you. So Lord, that we might be right before you, may we treat one another right. I ask, Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask from deep within, that as the world considers the congregants of Heritage Christian Fellowship, that they will know us by this, that we love one another. And may it be a testimony then, Lord, of the great love you have had for us. We ask these things according to the authority, the power, and Lord, the love we have in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go your way. Please take some action. You've heard some words that I believe you will agree they are from the Lord, as they have come from His Word. And so take measures today to practice the things that you've heard. Share the love of Jesus Christ with one another. Do good to one another. Find time to be with one another. Find time to eat and share. I don't know of anything that's more Christian than sitting down and eating together. Amen? And we all do that, don't we? Find time to share with one another and to share the dear, precious love of Jesus Christ. Amen? And don't give only that which costs you nothing, but give that which is costly and rejoice in the Lord that you have it to give. Amen? May God bless you as you go your way today.